How should we respond to our trials? With cool heads and open hearts to the Word of God. That's what James is going to set before us this evening. With cool heads and open hearts to the Word of God. But sadly, when we are under pressure, whether it's because we are sick or we're experiencing stress at work, when we lose a loved one, when we're under financial pressure, when we've been snubbed or rejected by someone, any number of difficult situations brings with it temptation, where we want to vent our emotions and give way to all sorts of sinfulness within us. We don't have cool heads and open hearts to the Word of God. James, who has an uncompromising hold on our priority to be holy, reminds us that we are not to give vent to our hearts. Instead, we are to fill our hearts with the Word of God. An interesting exercise that has to be done in every new section in James is to work out how the thoughts that he brings out in the section before us link to what comes before. So how do verses 19 to 21, our portions for this evening, connect with what's already gone before? We can see that our verses have two key parts to them. Verse 19 and 20 relate to the sin that we should not indulge. And verse 21 picks up on that idea of putting away sin and in its place receiving the Word of God. So James is focusing on us maintaining our hearts by regulating what comes out of it and what we put into it. So those are the basic ideas. So where have those thoughts come before in this section? Well, these themes of sin and the Word are connected to what has come before. For example, James discusses how we cannot blame God for our sins when we feel tempted in our difficult times, because sin comes from where? Comes from our hearts. So he's already addressed this issue of the heart being the source of sin, where these desires come up from our hearts. And he's continuing to address that matter in these verses. We are the source of sin, not God. But James is also continuing to talk about regulating our actions in sinful times. And in verse 18, James responded to the criticisms that were arising. Remember, people were criticizing God. God was bringing the trials. God seemingly was not being good. But James reminds them that not only with all of the good gifts that we enjoy, that God loves us and he desires to save us. And the mechanism by which he saved us was how? By the Word he brought us forth. So the power of the Word of God has also been a theme that he's already introduced us to in the portion before this one in verse 18. So James knows that the Word not only saves us in justification, but it also sanctifies us. So he calls upon us to fill our hearts with God's Word in difficult times. He is telling us to keep cool heads when it comes to our natural reactions and open hearts that we might learn better reactions. James recognizes that there are two realities within us. There's the remaining sin, which is tempted, from which we receive temptations when we face difficulties. But it's the powerful work of salvation from God in us too. These are those dueling realities. And so James speaks to both parts in this section. So James gives us two ideas, which will be our 2 points. We need to curb our natural reactions, and we need to learn better reactions. So curbing our natural reactions, let's look at verse 19 and 20. James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So James begins by calling upon his hearers to know what should be an obvious truth to all, indicated by that word "for." What's the truth every single one of us should know? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We are to be holy as he is holy. This is one of the defining purposes of our lives. And our sinful anger will not get us there. James knows that anger is one of the most common reactions when we are going through difficult times. You'll notice as he begins, he calls them beloved. Why does James call them beloved? Is it because he wants to remind them that they're beloved of God? That though God is sovereign and has appointed their trials, God is not trying to destroy them. God loves you. You're the beloved of God. Or is this beloved by James? Because James has had to speak in sharp and emphatic ways and even rebuke them for their sins. And so maybe he wants to assure them of his own love as a pastor who's ministering to them. And yes, either one or the other. They're both true in this case. But you'll notice that James seeks to give instruction to every person. Not just those who are prone to flying off the handle. Not those who have a more fiery temperament. We all run the risk of responding in anger when things are not going our way. So James recognizes that we all need to take heed to what he is about to say. Now, before we look at the three points of instruction that he has for us, we must remember that they are linked to our normal reactions to trials. This is the context. We're looking at these words in the context, particularly, of trials. Normally in a trial, we are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger. So although we could technically isolate these three instructions and make them good general principles for life in general, which is completely true, we want to see how they are particularly relevant for us when we are under pressure. So, quick to listen. Many have said that our normal reaction is the opposite. We are slow to listen. That's our knee-jerk response. This is true. But this whole idea of listening, what does it involve? It involves self-control. That we do not first react, but listen. It involves thinking, so that we decide to hear in order to understand instead of just reacting. Not allowing emotion to govern our first response, but rather seeking to find a proper comprehension of the situation that we might respond to the truth and not just to our feelings. Quick to listen. Before we take this matter of listening to applying to listening to one another when we have conflicts, let's first apply it to listening to God. And this is probably James' intent. You see, James' hearers are not thinking clearly. They are not listening to the truth of God's word, in particular that God is good and has good purposes through trials, that he is holy in all that he does, that he controls all and he is never the author of sin. These are biblical truths that they should be hearing and thinking about. Instead, these Christians we know are criticizing God. They're angry at their discomfort. They're using their anger at God's apparent mismanagement of the universe as an excuse to justify their sins. And so instead of hearing, James encourages us, instead of hearing James's encouragement to be joyful and to pursue holiness by praying for wisdom, James anticipates our excuses. He anticipates that emotional pushback, full of grumbling and accusation and excuses. It was the woman that you gave me. He's ready for that. And so who is primarily that we should be listening to? James is not just giving general advice for good relationships. He's giving us advice for trials under the hand of God. And so the listening is in particular, firstly, in that direction. So in verse 21, where James calls upon us to meekly, that is humbly and not angrily receive God's word, this is likely a first point of application. Quick to listen to who? To God. It's the first person who we should be listening to in our trials. The more common way in which we are used to applying this verse is as a rule for a relationship breakdown. And this is also good and true. This is a general principle which we can apply more broadly as well. We know the situation. Something has happened. And now a husband and wife are accusing each other for what went wrong. They're seeing the splinter in their brother's eye and not the log in their own eye. They are fixated upon the problem instead of upon their partnership to solve the problem. The emotions escalate. Criticisms are responded to with excuses and with more criticisms. Listening before speaking. Understanding before responding. Delaying your emotional response by trying to see it from another's perspective. This is all good advice that can be gleaned from this principle. As the ancients used to say, you have two ears and one tongue, so you should do twice as much listening as speaking. And that's the sort of wisdom that James is giving us here. How many fights would end before they begin if only we listened first? So much is often based on a communication breakdown. Proverbs 18 verse 13 gets to the heart of this, doesn't it? If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Next, James tells us to be slow to speak. James has several sections that deal with the tongue, the portion before us, but also looking forward, James 1 verse 26, James 3 verse 1 to 12, James 5 verse 9. And as you look at each of those verses, you'll notice that James recognizes there's two ways in which we sin in our speech. We sin firstly against God by criticizing him and charging him with being the author of sin. And also we grumble against each other. And both are in view here, where we are to be slow to speak. James, the book of James, has been called the book of Proverbs of the New Testament, because it shares so many concerns with the book of Proverbs. Listen to these Proverbs and see how well they fit with James's instructions here. Proverbs 17, verse 27 and 28, we had read earlier. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Or Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Or 11 verse 12 to 13. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. John Blanchard, in his commentary on James, suggests that we should be slow to speak about ourselves, whether it be what we are, what we have, or what we do, because all is from God. But he also warns us that we should be slow to speak because words do damage, and you can't take them back. He shares this story. The story is told of a woman who, after years of malicious tongue wagging, became convicted of her sin. And she went to her minister to ask his advice. He listened carefully to her story, then said, "If you want a clear conscience, you must take a bag of goose feathers. Go around the neighborhood and put a goose feather outside the door of every single person you have offended." Off she went. And a long time later, she returned to the minister with an empty bag. "I have done what you told me," she said, "but I feel no better." "Of course not," the minister replied, "because you've only done half the job. What you must now do is go around and pick up all the feathers again." Now it so happened that there was a high wind blowing that day, so that when the woman returned hours later, her bag was still empty. Slumping in a chair, she said, "It's no good. I can't find a single feather. It was easy to put them down, but I can't even get one of them back again." "Precisely," said the minister. "And in just the same way, it was easy to scatter your words of criticism and rumor, but now that they have gone, it is impossible to bring them back." This is why we should be slow to speak. But also we are to be slow to become angry. You know what they say? The anger is only one letter away from danger. Add a D. James is speaking in general principles here. And like speech, he says, slow to anger. Be slow to speak, not never speak. Be slow to anger, not never angry. There is a time and a place for godly anger. Now, that's obviously not James is concerned. But Paul, quoting Psalm 4, says, "Be angry and do not sin." There is obviously a place for righteous anger. But the anger in view here is the sinful anger that so often comes out of us when we are under pressure. But once again, James is reflecting the wisdom of a life that fears God, like the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14, verse 29. "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." 19, verse 11. "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Those quick to anger cause contention, but those slow to anger put out fires, as Proverbs 15, verse 18 says. "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." He can become a peacemaker on account of the fact that he is not overly emotional. And now, I mean, one of a main reason for why we shouldn't be angry is, of course, that it is destructive. But I think there's a greater reason. We should be slow to anger because God is slow to anger. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." So what this means is that James's three-step program to conflict resolution, which is how many people will see it, is not simply a self-help program. What we are seeing here is a God-like activity, a gospel-shaped activity. This is how God deals with us as sinners, and therefore how we ought to deal with sinners as well. Think about this for a moment. We sin against God, but God is gracious. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He does not deny his holiness, but he does not act instantly to give us all that our sins deserve. He is slow to a perfect and righteous anger. So whenever we have dealings with other sinners and they sin against us, or we think that they've sinned against us, we must remember that God is slow to anger, and he has been slow to anger with us. Jesus taught us that in order to be able to love our enemies who sin against us, how do we nurture this slowness to anger? Well, he said, pray for those who persecute you. Here's a practical point for how we can become slow to anger. What should your first response be in any situation? What will teach you to be quick to listen and slow to anger? Pray. Pray about it. That's the best way for you to curb all of those natural reactions. You see, when we pray, suddenly we remember our own sin, and that takes the heat out of our anger. We remember our own unworthiness or our worthiness to be judged, and suddenly our anger begins to cool, because otherwise we would know that we would be complete hypocrites if we pursued our anger relentlessly. And I love what the very next verse in Psalm 103 says, and I think it's also very helpful with regards to our anger. It says, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." Because what so often happens when we give ourselves permission to be angry? We hang on to that anger, and we never let it go. But the Lord does not keep his anger forever with those who fear him. This is how he deals with us as his children. And so we need to learn the Lord's ways in his righteous anger, that our anger might be godly. So why should we be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger? Because it will make us successful? Because it will help with our relationships at home and at work? Yes, all of that's true. But James tells us why. Verse 20. "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Our goal in life is to be holy as he is holy. And our self-righteous anger, our heavy-handed anger, our anger which has a hair trigger, will not make us more like God, but less like God. Anger does not cause the righteousness of God in others, never mind ourselves. Hitting your children in anger will not make them more like Jesus. It will only make them scared of you. Becoming angry and going about with a chip on your shoulder, using anger and protests to put pressure upon your government, will not produce a godly society. It will only result in others using the same bullish tactics as people fight fire with fire. Becoming angry at others' sins, whether against us or not, justifying the handing of ourselves over to passion and not a gospel-informed gentleness, will make us less like God, not more like God. So then, let's talk about learning better reactions. Verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So James gives us here a common way in which Christians and the Bible talks about holiness. He echoes the typical pattern of put off and put on. Put off the old man and his ways, and put on the new man and his ways. But there's one little change in James, and it's important that we notice. He starts with what we should put off: all filthiness and rampant wickedness. But in the place of putting on the new man, instead of saying put on the new man, he goes into the mechanics of how we become new. Receive with meekness the implanted word. That's how we attain to the newness of the new man and the holiness which we are to pursue. So the train of thought in this text, where James begins with, in verse 18, being saved by the word of God, putting off the works of the flesh, verse 19 and 20, and leaning into the word for spiritual growth. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see this pattern in other places in Scripture. 1 Peter 1, from verse 21 to 2, verse 2. And what we're looking at is the word of God saves you, put off sin, and lean into the word which sanctifies you. Peter writes, 1 verse 21, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so you can see James and Peter just thinking in the exact same way here. So when we are in trials, we often pursue sin for comfort. Or because of that unsanctified part of ourselves, sin comes to the surface and exposes itself as still having a place within our lives. James is calling upon us to give no quarter to sin. Look at that language of putting away. That language is literally strip off. You know, like you would strip off clothing that's on fire. That's the language here. It's strong stripping off language. And we strip off all filthiness. And this description of filthiness is used in the next chapter, the adjectival version of the word, to describe the poor man's filthy rags. In Zechariah 3, that famous chapter where Joshua the high priest, his filthy garments are removed. That's the same word there. It's the filthiness related to sinfulness. We're to strip it away. James calls upon us to strip off the rampant, or rather superabundant, wickedness that flows from our hearts, that is inviting us to sin all around us. What we see here is James is aware of how much sin there is to resist. It's all around us. It's constantly calling for us. And it's not just small sins. He describes the sin, its nature, as wickedness. Rampant wickedness. a radical contrast to the righteousness of God that we are to pursue. But let's appreciate the positive commandment in what James is saying. The Christian life is not simply or merely a relentless resistance against sin. And one commentator describes it as, imagine one soldier, there you are, you're defending a castle wall, and one soldier after another comes, and you keep pushing away these soldiers who are trying to gain access into the castle. Yeah, that's one part of our holiness. It's a constant and relentless resistance. But there is something positive and constructive that we have to do in our battle against sin, and it's to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. We said earlier that this is likely a large part of the listening that James intends, this receiving of the word of God. And so we have to ask ourselves the question now, how do we listen to God's word? How do we listen to God's word? You know, we read God's word, we hear God's word, we send under sermons about God's word, but does it do us any good just for hearing it? James tells us no. We are to listen to it with meekness, that is, with humility. There's a certain attitude of heart, an openness of heart, if we're going to benefit from the word of God. We are by default proud. We are by default resistant to God's word. We're like our children. You know when you try and tell your children to do something because you know it's better for them? What do? They dig in their heels. And they insist that they're going to do it their own way anyway. They're not listening with meekness. They're listening with pride. And so we have this natural resistance within us. This natural pride where we don't want to submit ourselves to God's word. And so what does it mean to listen with humility? It means submitting to God's word. Not arguing with God's word. Not thinking that our wisdom is better than God's word. When it commands us, we accept orders. When it rebukes us, we keep silent and take instruction. We pay it attention. And we do not close our ears and disregard it. This is what it means to receive the word with meekness. Now, we can all have lots of Bible memorized. We can read through the Bible in a year. We can know all the answers to Bible quiz questions. We can attend morning and evening services, and these things are all good. But this is not the same as receiving the word with meekness, with teachableness, with a quiet heart that submits to it. We can have it in our heads, but do we have it in our hearts? Jesus warns us about how we listen. Those who have ears, let them hear, lest they be those who hear without understanding. We remember after the parable of the sower, or rather the parable of the four hearts, Jesus said in Mark 4 verse 20, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, why this emphasis on the word of God? The word of God is a tool in the hands of God for our holiness. And this is commonly understood in the Old Testament. Think of Psalm 119, verse 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. James is teaching us that there are two paths, two voices, and two outcomes. There is the voice of sinful desire, tempting us to sin, which ends in death. And then there is the call of God's word, pointing us in God's way, which ends in life. Now, James motivates us to receive the word with meekness, for it is able to save your souls. What does James mean by this? Well, let's say what he does not mean in the first place. He does not mean that those who are listening have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and now the rest is up to you. And now you've still got to save your souls by how well you get sanctified. James is not communicating that. This is not a get start by grace, end by works sort of salvation model, which maybe the Roman Catholics and others would see here. We have one of two good options that we can choose between, and if you, whichever one you choose, I'm happy with, because these are two good possibilities. Firstly, some commentators approach the word salvation here as having a broad meaning. Salvation includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. The whole work of sanctification, of salvation. So then James could be saying something like this. You have been saved, justified, but there still remains the path of sanctification, being saved, that every believer must walk, so that one day you will be saved, glorification. Because, as someone has said, as relates to sanctification, holiness is the visible part of salvation. And you would need the word to help you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. This is not saying that we save ourselves, but it's talking about holiness in an inclusive way, in a broader understanding of the word salvation. And this is a good interpretation, and many Protestants like it. And if you want to go with that, go for it. I prefer something that Calvin said. And I think it's probably something a little bit simpler than that. James is motivating us to receive the word with meekness. How would he motivate you to receive the word with meekness? Well, he would commend that word to you for its power. And he commends that word to you for its power by reminding us that the word has the power to save. So here's sin, which has the power to kill, and here's the word that has the power to save. Which one should you let into your heart? Not the sin which has the power to kill, but the word which has the power to save. And so I think that that's my preferred understanding of this. And so by implication, if the word can save you, if it can save you from the guilt of sin, it will likewise help you with the power of sin. So the Lord has provided his word and equipped you with his word to help you on this path, that you might obtain the righteousness of God, which is our goal. Well, friends, let's conclude. When we are in trials, we naturally react emotionally. We are quick to speak, quick to anger, and slow to listen. James calls upon us to suppress our natural responses, putting off these sinful responses and leaning into holiness, to which we are called by filling our hearts with the word of God. How should we respond to our trials? With cool heads and open hearts to the word of God. Let's pray.